passage. We're going to look at that together. Good to see you here. Good to have some visitors with us again. Many of our own folks seem to be away, but we're thankful how the Lord has filled some of these pews with visitors for the first time. We hope you'll stay for lunch. As we say, we always have the carrot after the service to hopefully get you to come back. No, we just want to share the fellowship that we have around the meal. You know, Jesus had a lot of references of Jesus having meals with people in the Bible. It's a part of Christian fellowship, and so we hope you can stay for that. Please have your Bibles open there to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, one of the modern techniques that are used to market products today is the before and after method. Usually they're a picture of some really fat person, and then they start eating Subway sandwiches that are low in fat, and then there's the picture of the skinny guy with the great big jeans next to him, you know. And that's what you do when you eat Subway sandwiches. That's what happens. And then there's the man who's losing his hair fast until he tries his new Super Tonic Hair Restore, and the next picture he looks like Elvis, or almost, you know. Or there's the skinny kid on the beach who loses the girl when Mr. Muscle kicks sand in his face, and so he goes home and orders those weights and starts working out, and before you know it, the girls are hanging on his biceps. However, not all before and after marketing is faulty. There are some things that definitely have done wonders for people. There have been genuine change in people's lives for the better. Perhaps it might be someone finally learning how to just truly relax and take a day of rest and recreation each week. Or giving up a bad habit like smoking and suddenly finding how much everything tastes so much better. Now here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians church, he begins, as we said before, with a fireworks display of God's grace and glory in our salvation, beginning even before time and culminating in eternity future as part of we are God's treasured possession. And he's done all these things for us throughout history. And all of this is due to the fact that Jesus Christ stepped into time and into history in order to make it possible for us. Jesus Christ came into the world. And Paul then ends this passage, chapter 1, with this prayer that we looked at last week. A prayer of thanksgiving to God. And in his prayer, he is saying, I just want you to know the wonder of this fireworks display that I've told you about of God's grace in our salvation. I want you to know better the hope that you have, the riches of your inheritance, and the power that is now ours in Jesus Christ. And to further help us understand the wonder of this salvation, Paul backs up the truck a bit, and he now starts to talk about the before and the after of the gospel. And I believe that right now in the history of Western Christendom, this message, I think, needs to be heard more than ever before. I kind of like this cartoon. It's one of those, Gary, what's his last name? Yeah, that's right. Notice, first the good news, sir. I'll count only one Indian. Now look at the next slide. The bad news is really bad. One big Indian. You know, there's problems here. Paul has first told us the good news in chapter 1. The good news of our salvation. It's all about grace and what grace is. Grace is undeserved favor, something we don't deserve. God gives to us. And he has told us about that in chapter 1. And I think too often we react to election and predestination because we don't understand why we really need grace. And so here Paul does, as I said, he backs up the truck and he says, let's talk about why we need grace. Let's look at the depravity of human nature. This is why grace is so needed, why God has to step in and do something in order to save us. You see, we don't understand grace if we don't really understand sin. So having prayed that the church would really know the riches of our inheritance, Paul now has to lead us to go back by the Spirit and show us the bad news, the really bad news, what we were. So look in your Bibles, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, and here is the Bible's description of the human race. Paul has just expressed how he wants them to see the incomparably great power for us who believe, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. Power to raise the dead, as was pointed out already. And notice how Paul begins. And as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Paul begins by telling us that before God ever found us, before God ever came to us, we were dead. Now, obviously, he's not referring to physical death because dead men tell no tales. He's saying you were dead in which you walked. So he's talking about a death that's more than physical death. It's a spiritual death. It's in your transgressions and sins that you are dead. Now, the word transgression or trespass means to fall beside. It's to deviate from the right path, to wander. You know, if you ever have gone hiking, it's important to stay on the path, because if you get off the path, what's happened, you can get lost, and that can be very serious. And we've got many records of people in our history here in Australia that have gone bushwalking and got lost, and some have died. If you go mountain climbing and rock climbing, you get off the path, it could be deadly. And Paul is saying that mankind has spiritually gotten off the track, and they're on the pathway of death. He says, you are dead in your trespasses. You got off the path, but also you're dead in your sins. And the word for sin here means to miss the mark. It's used in the Greek classics of a spearman throwing at a target and missing the target. That's the idea of sin. You have missed the mark. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's the standard, God's glory. We come short of it. We don't measure up because we have sinned. We fall short. Not to hit God's standard is failure with a capital F. You either hit it or you don't. And if you don't, you fail. Not only do you fail, but you die. You are spiritually dead because we have missed the mark. If we don't make the grave, we die. Why? Because God, according to the Bible, is the living God, the true God. And because He is the living God, as soon as we step away from that God and deviate from being in a right relationship with Him, which requires a standard of holiness, as soon as we move from that, we are in the pathway of death. We are in the environment of death. We are spiritually dead. Because God is a living God, and God cannot tolerate that which is against His nature. And so as soon as a person sins, they already are dead spiritually. Now, Paul goes on, and he makes something even more clear in this, because he says, we are dead even from birth. So spiritually, we are dead. The Bible says that at one time we were dead because we were off the path of life. We failed the mark of God's holy glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. 100% holy. Not 99.9, but 100% holy. And no matter how good we may try to be, we can never hit that standard. And so we are spiritually dead. The soul that sins, it shall die, the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. Your sins have separated you from God. And so Paul tells us, because of just the fact that we are human, we're dead in our sins. But notice he goes on in verse 2, and he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There's the second D of our condition. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're also disobedient. Here's the characteristic of someone who's spiritually dead. They disobey. They're impersuasible. They're uncompliant. They're stiff-necked. They're stubborn. And that is evident in the very orientation we see in this particular passage. Notice he says, people who are dead, people who are disobedient, how do they live? Notice what he says. They are living following the ways of this world, right there in verse 2. This is interesting. The word ways there is actually in the original the word for ages. So Paul says they are living according to the ages of this world. And in other words, you just go along with the age in which you live. You're not living differently. You just go along with the way of the world. It doesn't matter when you live. You just go along with whatever the world's doing at that time. You're marching to the drumbeat of society rather than to God's beat. You're living like everybody else around you, all the kids at school or uni. The Living Bible put it this way. You just went along with the crowd. Does that describe how you're living? Paul says that's the way unbelievers live their lives, the disobedient. They are world-oriented. But notice he says something else in this verse. He says, they are gratifying, verse 3, all of us were also, who lived among them at the time, were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Notice what Paul says here. Not only are we world-oriented, this age-oriented, we are also self-oriented. He says, gratifying the cravings of your sinful nature. You see, such a person is not only trying to live just the way the world lives, they want to live for themselves, what they want to do, for their own pleasure. If it feels good, you just do it. You only go around once, so enjoy, satisfy your lust, do whatever you want. Eat, drink, and be merry. Hedonism. I think some preachers even tell people God wants you happy, wealthy, and wise. Name it and claim it. That's not what the Bible teaches. But this is interesting what I find here, because notice what Paul does here. In verse 1, he says, as for you, that's the second person. Now look at verse 2. He says, when you follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the air, the spirit who is not working, those who are disobedient. Now verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time. Paul suddenly switches to first person plural. He includes himself. And who was Paul? He was a Pharisee, the Hasidim, the holy ones, the separated ones. And Paul said, yes, I was living that way, even though I was very strict religiously. I was living for myself. I was self-oriented. Maybe it was the pride of everybody looking up to him because he was a holy one of Israel, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You see, Satan doesn't care whether he's got you deceived in wickedness, in lustful living, or whether he has you deceived living as a self-righteous person, like a Pharisee. And Paul says, all of us live that way at one time too, self-centered. Maybe it's the people who want enough religion to keep them out of trouble, to make them look good in the eyes of everybody else. But deep down, self is still number one. They love themselves too much to see their sins, the book of Proverbs says. That's self-oriented living. And the evidence is they're not willing to turn from their sin. And there's a third thing he says here. They are Satan-ruled. Notice that. He says, following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And in following the ways of the world, in serving self, they're ultimately serving Satan. That's what Paul is saying here. If you just live for yourself and just live the way the world lives, and you're not trying to live a godly life, you are actually serving Satan, following his ways. And we're really slaves. Slaves to sin, slave to the world, slave to the flesh. And it's that spirit, the spirit of the devil, that is at work in us. God says in Genesis, 6 chapters after he created man, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's God's description of the human race. It's not really positive thinking. Kind of negative, isn't it? This is what we're like. That's why we need grace. But there's one more thing he says in verse 3. We've got what? We've got dead. We've got disobedient. Here's the third one. Damned. He says, you were by nature objects of wrath. By nature. That means from birth. The moment that precious little infant comes out of the womb, the Bible says it's already damned because it's a child of Adam. And it's not until we become children of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, that we have the new birth. You see, you and I are not born into this world as an innocent little baby. The Bible says, in sin my mother conceived me. And so you don't become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are already a sinner, even from birth. That's the description of human nature. And Paul says, we were that. We were by nature objects of wrath. And he uses what we call the imperfect tense, which means it's something that happened in the past, and the effect of it is still happening right now into the present. So what he means by that is the fact that we are already born under the judgment of God. It says in John 3, right after verse 16, which is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It goes on to say, and he that believes not is what? Condemned already. That's, ladies and gentlemen, that's people of God, why we need the grace of God. He has to step in first to bring us to saving faith. I think it's one of the clearest pictures in all of the Bible, the condition of human nature. Dead, disobedient, and damned. Three D's, easy to remember. And that's why you and I need God's grace. And that's why Jesus came into the world. You see, here's the reason why God had to take the initiative in our salvation. Our depravity, our sinful condition necessitated God doing something first. And life is only found in the living God. We're dead because of our sinful nature. Isn't it interesting? With all of the technology that we have today, we still cannot create life. With all the technology we have today, we cannot still keep a person living forever. We will die because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we are born in sin and we are born spiritually dead. But God gives life to those who are dead. And spiritual life guarantees eternal life. The fountain of youth is found in the one who is the fountain of life. You know, the story is told about a man who jumped off the 60th floor of a skyscraper. And as he was going past the 40th floor, he waved to his friend. He said, "Everything's fine so far. It'll be fine all the way down until he hit ground zero." The first floor is a bad place to be. You know, ground floor is it. People outside of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, are in a free fall. And they may think all is fine, but the fall's not over yet. And that's, again, why we need rescuing. And that's why we need to understand the hope that is ours in Christ, the riches of our inheritance that is in Christ, and the power that is ours in Christ, because we need all of that so badly. We are bankrupt spiritually. We need the riches of God's grace. We are dead spiritually. We need the power of God to give us life. We have no hope except in the promises of God. That's the picture before us. It's not very flattering. In fact, it's really bad news, is it not? But isn't it wonderful? Paul doesn't stop there, because notice in verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sin." There's a great emphatic break there in the original. It's so powerful. He's given us this horrible description, and all of a sudden, "But God has stepped in." Paul moves us from us to God. Isn't that interesting? Those first three verses, all about us and we and you. And then suddenly he says, "But God," and now the focus turns to God himself and what God does for us. And he begins by telling us once again why God did what he did. Why did God step into this messy business of fallen humanity? It says right here in this verse, "He is rich in mercy." He's rich in mercy. What is mercy? You know, grace is God not giving us what we deserve, giving us what we don't deserve. I like it this way. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. We do deserve the judgment and the punishment of God for eternity. But God is merciful. And in that word mercy, is not only is it the idea that God does not give us what we deserve, but there's actually a tinge of sympathy, feeling is in that word. God's mercy is not that he's not going to give us what we deserve, but he has feelings for us. He cares about us. He loves us. It carries the idea of taking pity, being sympathetic. We deserve his wrath, his damnation. But God is rich in mercy. Paul says, "I want you to know the riches of your inheritance in Christ." God is rich in mercy. And he says, he goes on, "because of his great love for us." That's what motivated God. It is the love of God for fallen, rebellious, wicked, sinful people. It is the love of God that stands behind our salvation. As we said a couple weeks ago in chapter 1, in love he predestinated, not in a cold, calculating, eeny, meeny, miny, woe. But in love, God chooses a people to save them and not let them go to hell. It's love that motivates God. God is a God of love and mercy and grace. Now I want you to think about this. You think about all the other major religions of the world. Not a single one of them has love as a clear quality and characteristic of their God. Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, Islam, major religions of the world, none of them have love as the predominant theme in the teachings of their founders. Christianity alone stands unique. And the reason is because God is love. That is a quality and characteristic of God. And so what does he do? Look at verse 4. He regenerates us. God has made us alive together with Christ. Amen. We were dead in trespasses, and God makes us alive. This is what love and mercy does for it. It comes to us when we are spiritually dead to God, spiritually to the things of the world, to the things of God, and it makes us alive. You know, this place here is in the burial business. In fact, if you were around towards the kitchen right before, they happen to have the door that goes down to the basement where all the busy work takes place, you know. This place is in the burial business. And they bury the dead. And when they're working on the corpse down there, they don't say, "Now, what kind of suit would you like to have for the viewing?" Because the corpse can't talk. The corpse cannot make a choice. The corpse has no feeling. It cannot communicate. It is dead. And we have to remember that spiritually, God says we are dead, and that's why God must take the initiative. Back in chapter 1, 19 and 20, Paul said, I want you to know God's incomparably great power for us, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now Paul is telling us about that same power that raises us from the dead. And notice, I think he very clearly, he's talking not about future day when Christ comes, but right now in this life, God steps in and gives us new life. And that's why he right away says so quickly, it's by grace you have been saved. You see, I don't think we can fully appreciate the power of God that is at work in us unless we understand the horrible condition that is mentioned here in the first three verses of this chapter. But he goes on. He says, not only did he regenerate us, but notice verse 6, it says he also raised us up with Christ. Now, this is interesting because once again, this is past tense with present implications. We were raised with Christ. It's not we're going to be raised someday when Jesus comes back, that's true. But already we've been raised with Christ because we've been made alive with Christ. And so what has happened is God has lifted us from a plane and a sphere and a realm of death and lifted us to a plane of life to where now while we're living in this world, we can know the true and the living God. We can have a love for that God. We can want to choose to obey that God. God has raised us up with Christ. In fact, it says, in John 3:16, that whoever believes in him, it doesn't say will have everlasting life, it says has everlasting life. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you recognize that you now have life in Christ. And that life is never going to end, even though your body's going to die someday. You already have eternal life in you. And so he says we've been raised up with Christ. And I think it's so interesting when you look at this word here, these words, it says with Christ and with one another. Every one of these words, the word for regenerate, made us alive, raised us up, and then later seated us, it's always got the prefix S-U-N, soon, which means with, and it means with others. So he raised us up with others in Christ. He raised us, made us alive with others in Christ, and he will, as it says finally, we are seated with others as we're seated with Christ. He sees us as a whole people, his people. Together, he has done this for us in Christ. And so now, you and I, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, if we want, really trusted him and recognized he's done this for us, something happens to us. I have a wanter that is a part of my being. And that wanter, before I'm saved, is a wanter that wants to do wrong. It wants to do evil. It wants to do what is lustful. It wants to do what satisfies me. But when God by his Spirit steps into us and makes us alive, that wanter changes to where I don't want to sin anymore and I want to please Christ and I want to do what honors him. The wanter is changed because the heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit of God. Our heart has been changed. Our will has been changed. Our mind has been changed. Things we couldn't understand before suddenly have new meaning. And Colossians 3 verse 1 fits so well with this. It says, since then you have been raised with Christ. What are you to do? Set your hearts on things that are above. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says we are to be transformed now by the renewing of our minds. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your minds. Which is the acceptable will of God. So you see, if there's never been a change in our thinking, in our desires, in our actions, then probably we're not in Christ. We're still dead in sin. Because God changes us. That's the power that's at work. And now notice the next thing, the third thing here about what has happened for us with Christ. It says here that also he has seated us with Christ. And God raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Back in verse 20 of chapter 1, Paul says, I want you to know the power that seated him, Christ, at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms. Now Paul is telling us that God has raised us to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms, seated together. You know, last week we saw the significance of Christ being at the Father's right hand. And remember we said it's the place of equality, the place of glory. The king always puts a visiting king on his right hand. The queen sits on his left hand because she's under the king. But with visiting kings, they'll put them on the right hand, the place of equality. And God the Father raises Jesus and seats him at his right hand. And now Paul says, you and I are seated with Christ in that place. Not that we are equal with God, but we have one who is equal with God, our representative. And in him, we are seated there. But there's another significance to being seated. And I'm sure you've heard this before. When a person is sitting, they finish their work. The high priest has sat down, it says in the book of Hebrews. Christ did his work as priest, and then he sat down at the Father's right hand. It's the idea of work having been completed. We finished, now we can sit down and have a rest. Okay? And the picture here is that we are seated with Christ. It means we believe that Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation. We don't try to save ourselves. We rest in the finished work of Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. That was a technical term, a financial term that was used in business, and it meant it's paid for, it's done, it's finished. Tetelestai. It has been paid. And that's really what Jesus seating is to represent. It's a finished work that he has done on our behalf. And we enjoy our rest with our Savior because the work is done. And we can enjoy the blessedness of that finished work. Salvation has been accomplished. I don't have to do anything else to earn my salvation. I rest in Christ's finished work. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, my friends. It's finished, and we rest in him. God, in his mercy and grace, has brought us from death to life, from a world of sin and darkness, being under the sway of the devil. And now we walk in newness of life. We have Christ's life within us. And we're actually seated with him in glory in terms of our representative being there, and we are in Christ. So, believers, we die to a whole way of life, and we've been risen to a new way of life. And the reason is this: but God, who is rich in mercy, loved us and gave his Son. My friends, don't forget this. The key is to be in Christ. That's what it's all about. Alive in Christ, raised in Christ, seated in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're still dead, disobedient, and damned. You're alive in Jesus. I hope you love him. I hope you want to obey him. I hope you want to be near him and learn of him. Because Christianity without Jesus Christ is a dead religion. So let's talk about Jesus. Let's run to Jesus. It's not a church. It's not a denomination. It's Jesus. Run to Jesus, and don't ever lose this place without being sure that you're in Christ this morning. You know, you could walk out of here this morning, and you could drop dead. And so flee to Jesus if you've never run to him. Quite a few years ago, there was a man in Louisiana, the state of Louisiana in America. His name was Senator Huey Long. He was in the state government, state parliament, so to speak. And he was a very powerful man. His family was powerful in the politics of Louisiana. And one day, there was a reporter trying to get his attention. And as he came walking into the state house, the reporter ran up and said, "Mr. Long, Mr. Long, may I just have a few words with you?" And the senator shoved him off and he said, "Look, buddy, I don't even have time for Jesus Christ today." And he walked around the next corner and an assassin was there. And he unloaded his pistol in the man's chest and he died instantaneously. That's why when we hear the gospel call, run to Jesus, run to Jesus. We need to run to Jesus. Because to die without Jesus is deadly indeed. Well, there's one bit more, verses 7 to 10 here. And here we have, why did God do all of this? Look at how verse 7 begins. It says, in order that, that's the reason right there. In order that, here's the reason. Do you see how Paul is answering his own prayer that they would know the Lord better as he sets forth the incomparable great power in us who believe. And now he says, we are an expression of God's grace and kindness. Look at verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparably riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God says, I'm a God of all grace. I'm a God of mercy. I'm a God of kindness. And someone says, prove it. And God says, look here. Look here, look at all these millions and billions of people that I have saved throughout the history of my world. Look here, these are trophies of my grace. Look what they are. Look what they were. Look what I did. I sent my Son into the world to die for their sins, to pay the price, to satisfy my divine justice, and to rescue this motley mob. Look at them now, trophies of grace. Look at verse 8, familiar verse to many Christians. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Verse 8 reminds us it's all of grace, not by our works. Even faith itself, as it says, is a gift from God. Are we saved by faith? Yes and no. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the channel. It's God's grace that calls Him to do all these things for us. By faith, we lay hold of what God did for us. It's the channel by which we receive the work of God. And so we are trophies, so to speak, into the ages to come, as verse 7 says. Literally, in the ages that are coming one upon another. Time's moving on. Eternity's coming. And into the future, God is saying, these are trophies of my grace. These are all the people I've rescued. From before Christ ever came into the world, I had some that were looking to Christ to come, and I saved them. And after Christ came, every year, year 1, year 3, year 30, year 50, 60, and now 2009, God is still saving people for Himself. Trophies of His grace in the ages to come. God wants to roll us past the angels of heaven in a triumphant procession and say, these are the trophies of what my Son has done. Trophies of my grace. You know, in ancient Rome, when a general won a great victory somewhere out in the remote ends of the empire, say Britain or Germany or Carthage, when that general returned to Rome, there would be a great parade through the city, and he would ride at the front of the parade, and he'd have his troops behind him, and after the troops, they would be carrying all of the booty that they had captured through their victory. And finally, after them, they would have the slaves likewise that they had taken. And that was the victory parade. God is saying, my Son Jesus, who is the captain of our salvation, He is going to go through the portals of heaven someday, and behind Him will be this parade of all the people He has saved through the ages. These are trophies of my grace, that through the coming ages He might show what He has done. What a picture. That little picture underneath, that's on the Arch of Triumph in the city of Rome, right near the Colosseum. That's an example. That's Titus. Titus captured Jerusalem in 70 AD. And you see what they're carrying? The Jewish menorah, the candlestick, and other articles from the temple. We know Titus captured Jerusalem, and that's the sort of thing we're talking about. There was this triumphal entry with all of the prizes they had won. And God says, I want in the coming ages to show forth what I have done, my grace and my mercy. And so in the ages of eternity come, we'll be on display as trophies of God's grace and kindness. And I dare say we'll be singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Triumphal procession, worshiping God for His grace and His kindness. But there's a second thing Paul says here, which I think is so interesting. In verse 10, he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Notice what he says here. We are God's workmanship. We are not just reminded, we have just been reminded that we can take no credit for our believing in Christ. Faith is not of us, but a gift from God. So too, we can claim no credit for the works we do as Christians. It says we are His workmanship, God's workmanship. It emphasizes God's initiative. What we are is due to what God has done in us. It is His workmanship that results in a new creation to do good works. This word workmanship is the Greek word poema. We get our word poem from that word. Isn't that interesting? It's used in Romans 1 verse 20 where it speaks of God's works of creation as well, His workmanship. Many commentators would say that this may be a word that is appropriate for any work of art. So what is this saying? This saying, you and I, because we're saved by the grace of God, are God's masterpieces. God's masterpieces of His grace and of His glory and of His mercy. And He says, you are my workmanship, my work of art, my poem of art, God's creation. And He says, created in Christ Jesus, what? To do good works. This now becomes a sphere of living. That you should walk in them, one translation says. So now, because of what God has done for me, what do I want to do? Please myself? No. I want to do good works. The works of God, which are works of mercy and works of grace, which are towards other people and not towards me. Because that's the way God operates. The field of operation, doing good for others. So we're no longer self-centered, but other-centered. And it's to become a continuing habit within the life of the Christian. Back in June, Jan and I had the privilege, opportunity to go to Taiwan. We were in Taipei. We stayed in a hotel near the National Art Gallery. On Sunday afternoon, we walked over there and kind of browsed through the place. They had the works of a famous Chinese artist from the mainland on display there. And as we looked at them, it was kind of strange, different. But as you looked at it, and they had lots of his works there and a lot of similarities between them, but there were all these little bodies. They had like dolls that were made out, and they had dolls in procession, and they have dolls floating in liquid. And there's the prominent theme that is there is that everything seems to be just going in a circle. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no significance. You just kind of, it's truly a worldview of the Eastern mind, which is very pantheistic. And you can also see kind of even the what we would have to say almost is an atheistic worldview that comes out of communist China, that people are only seen as part of a great big whole, and they have no individuality. Every little doll and every little image that was painted to look somewhat like a doll all looked the same. No individual characteristics whatsoever that made them different. It really showed the philosophy and the thinking of the artist. You see, artwork does say something about the creator of that art. Art will tell us about the artist. And so too, God says, we are his masterpieces to the world of himself. And it's in doing good works, works of grace towards others that we're not asking for anything in return, works of caring, works of mercy. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may not hear your words, he says, but that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, we need to interpret our works, as we said last week, with words and tell people the gospel. But the fact is, the works lay the groundwork for the display and for the proclamation of the gospel. So ask yourself this question. If people looked at our lives this past week, past month, what qualities of God would they see in us? What would they learn about God through our words, through our works, through our attitudes? You and I, people of God, listen. Verse 7 says we're trophies of God's grace in the world to come, an expression of the immeasurable riches of his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. But you drop to verse 10, notice it says, we are also not just trophies of God's grace, but we are masterpieces of God's grace in the world here and now, to display by our doing good works of kindness towards others. Display and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. So if we truly understand the wonder of our salvation that is seen in the bad news and then the good news of the gospel, then we understand a little bit about grace. And when grace is understood, then Paul is telling us here, grace must be demonstrated, for we are God's masterpieces, his workmanship, created to do good works. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a challenging chapter, and yet what a wonderful chapter where you set before us through the Apostle Paul the wonder again of grace. How well John Newton wrote those words, amazing grace. How sweet it sounds, because it saved a wretch like us, like me. We were blind, but now we see. We were dead, but now we're alive. We were walking around in the muck of the world, and now we've been raised to a new level in Christ. Lord Jesus, our prayer is that every one of us here who say that we claim the name of Christ, that you would enable us to be a masterpiece of your grace to the world about us. And our Father, our prayer is that if anyone is here that has never yet run to Jesus, that this would be the day that they run to him for their salvation. So, Lord, apply this to us, we pray. for the glory and honor of your name, for you've done it all. In Jesus we pray this, amen.